It is certainly good to see everyone this morning, and I trust that you have been benefited from the time that we have spent together in our studies. I would like to encourage you to turn now in your Old Testaments. I'm going to be turning to Exodus, the 33rd chapter, and be studying there in just a few moments' time. Exodus chapter 33. This morning we want to be discussing the glory of God. And I want to spend a little bit of time establishing what we mean by that. And so while I have you at the 33rd chapter of the book of Exodus, I want to begin actually in the third chapter of that book by noting the exchange that Moses had with God at the burning bush. Many of you are familiar with that particular account. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, as Jehovah God identified himself to Moses, he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And we are told there that Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. God manifested himself on that occasion out of that burning bush. We are told that Moses on that particular occasion was afraid to look upon him. We find other examples of such fear to look upon the presence of God in Scripture. Do want to note there in Exodus chapter 33, a conversation that God had with Moses once again, this time after bringing Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And I want you to notice what is said in verses 18 through 20 of that 33rd chapter in Exodus. When Moses required of him, or requested of him, "Please show me your glory," the response of Jehovah God in verse 19, he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." I need to think for just a few moments the significance of that. The inability of man to stand before God and look upon his face and live, such is his glory. When we look at the manifestations of God as revealed in the Old Testament time and again, we do not see his real and true essence and the full extent of his glory. It was not seen at the burning bush, though Moses, we are told on that occasion, hid his face because he was afraid to look. It was not the case in Exodus chapter 33 that he showed himself fully in his glory to Moses, because in verse 20 he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." Joshua had a very similar interaction with Jehovah God on an occasion. I want to note one final one before we go on from Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 3, where Ezekiel, we are told, saw the glory of God and what happened in that occasion. We're told in Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 23 that Ezekiel said, "I arose and went out into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there like the glory which I saw by the river Chebar. And I fell on my face." So you have three examples here in this text, Exodus chapter 3, Exodus 33, and Ezekiel 3. We find a reference that is made to God in his essence and referred to specifically by name in Ezekiel 3 as his glory. He saw the glory of God. The glory of the Lord stood there. The glory of Jehovah. We want to talk a little bit about that. God's glory. It evokes in us, and it certainly evoked in both Moses and Ezekiel, fear and humility, so much so that they were not even able to look upon him, but instead they fell with their face upon the ground. The glory of God and his greatness is something that we cannot experience and live, as stated in Exodus chapter 33. That glory of God refers to a number of things when we consider the presence of the Almighty. It refers certainly to his majesty. It refers to his honor. It refers to his power, his goodness, and his excellency. We look at that, we recognize that he is far different than we are. Though we are made in his image, we do not in any way have his glory. In Isaiah chapter 35, in verse 2, the prophet Isaiah said, "They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God." And I want to keep in mind that concept of both excellency and goodness. You'll notice back in that 33rd chapter, in verse 18, when He told Moses, "You cannot look upon my face and live." He did say that I will make all my goodness pass before you. So we want to note His excellency, His majesty, His goodness as we refer to the glory of God. God's great glory demands us to be reverential in our observance of His commands. It demands our honor. It demands our fear, and it demands our praise. You may be reminded of the text of Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, when we are told to fear God and keep His commandments is man's all. It is our duty. It is our responsibility before Him. And that is because we know how infinitely greater God is than us. Now, I acknowledge and understand that there are many individuals who exist in the world today who foolishly do not recognize the glory of God. They do not consider His majesty, His excellence, even His existence. They decry Him. They make fun of Him. They are scornful concerning the concept of faith and concerning the concept of His glory. But that does not change the fact that He exists, and does not change who it is that He is in His nature. The psalmist recognized this in Psalm chapter 8 and verse 1. Psalm 8, the first verse of that text. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all of the earth, who has set Your glory above the heavens. So I think that we as Christians have a specific idea of God's glory that is not well understood by the rest of the world. And there are certain things about the glory of God that impels us or compels us to action. I want to talk a little bit about that in the lesson this morning. First of all, we want to note that the glory of God compels us to live by faith. Now, it is necessary that we have faith to acknowledge God's glory, but as we acknowledge who it is that God is, it compels us to live in accord with that faith that we profess. Now, we note a couple of passages which will help us in explaining this particular concept. First of all, I want to remind you of the text of John chapter 11, as Jesus was raising Lazarus from the dead. Prior to raising Lazarus, He said to Martha in verse 40 of the text, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" I want you to think about that for just a moment. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. God blesses individuals who have faith. You'll remember in John chapter 20 that we had an individual, Thomas, who was not present initially upon the resurrected Jesus and His appearance to the disciples, and proclaimed that he would not believe unless he had the opportunity to put his fist in his side and to put his finger in the hole where the nails were that nailed him upon the cross. But when the Lord appeared to Thomas and He revealed Himself as being Jesus Christ, then He addressed him and He said, "My Lord, my God." You'll remember the response of Jesus on that particular occasion, which pronounced a blessing upon Thomas because of his faith. But He said further in verse 29 of the text, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, we have sufficient evidence, but we must understand that it is indeed our faith that sets us apart from the world, and our faith which allows us to truly acknowledge and understand the great goodness and overwhelming power of God. And as we see and do indeed do recognize His glory, then it compels us to live a life of faithfulness. You might remember in Romans, the first chapter, the Apostle Paul on that particular occasion referred to an entire group of people that had fallen into depravity. God had given them over to a debased mind to do things that were not fitting because they no longer retained a knowledge of God. Their minds were not aware of the greatness and glory of God. And as they forgot God, as their concept of God was distorted into the creature rather than the Creator, as a result of that, they were not compelled to serve Him. Why in the world would we serve someone who is in our image rather than we being in His? I think that's one of the interesting things about the pagan religions is that they are the figments of man's imagination. And it is obviously so, because what man has made them into is simply supermen. Cartoons of deity, where they have the same foibles, they have the same emotions, they have the same failings as men have. And that it is a far cry from the true nature of Jehovah. And so as individuals no longer retain God in their knowledge, as they turn him into the image of the created thing, of four-footed beast and creeping things, it's not surprising as they forget his glory that they do not live appropriately before him. We are called to a different life, a different standard, a different calling. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3 that it is by faith that we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are invisible. We must see through the eyes of faith to acknowledge and understand the glory of God. The fools are the ones who deny God's existence, who deny God's nature, who seek to remake God in their own image. But if we accept what the Bible testifies concerning his nature and person, then that will compel us to live by faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. And that's what sets us apart as Christians from the rest of the world. But there is a flip side to this, and that is the recognition that when one chooses not to live by faith, well, that person is demonstrating an unwillingness to honor God's glory. It's an interesting way in which the term glory is used in Scripture, because as we will read a little bit later, most of the time we are to glorify God or give glory to God. And what that is that we are to praise God by acknowledging his glory, his excellency, his goodness, his majesty. And it is our responsibility to offer up such praise to him because of who he is. Acknowledge who it is that he is. We noted in the prayer or the scripture that was read before the serving of the supper from the throne room scene, Book of Revelation, that the Lamb is worthy because he was slain for our sins. And so as these individuals praised him, they praised him because of his worthiness, because of who he was, and because of what he had accomplished. When an individual chooses not to live by faith, and what that individual is saying is that he does not recognize, does not acknowledge the glory of God. It's a very severe and serious thing. Now, there is a second point that is likened to the first, and that is that the glory of God compels us to live lives of holiness, which is, I think, a subset or an aspect of a life of faith. But there is a specific calling to which we are called in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16. Peter declared that inasmuch as God is holy, but as he is holy, who called you, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. It is written, be holy, for I am holy. We talk about God's holiness, which is a part of his glory, a part of his majesty. We talked at the previous passage in Exodus chapter 33, of the goodness of God that would pass before Moses. We understand that an important part of God's character is the fact that he is without sin. Neither can he be tempted by sin or evil, and as such does not tempt any man. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, the Apostle John says, the message that we have heard from him and we declare to you is that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's God. God is holy light. God is glorious in his righteousness and his holiness. And there is that call that is given to us as Christians, because he is holy, that we are to be holy as well in all of our conduct. The call for us, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 12, to no longer be conformed to the world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, offering ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God. That is something that is reasonably required of us because of God's glory. because of His majesty, because of His righteousness. And just as we said that an individual who refuses to live by faith is one who is not acknowledging the glory of God, we can likewise say as a subset of that an individual who is living an unholy life is an individual who is not sufficiently impressed by God's holiness. Because if you understand God's holiness, His relationship that He holds to light as contrasted with evil, then you recognize that there is no place in the life of one who is a follower of God to live an unholy life. And yet, again and again, we have even those who are His, those who belong to Christ, who are not living as they ought to live. I was reading an article just this past couple of days, Things Not to Say, it was a denominational article, Things Not to Say to the Pastor. And he acknowledged that there are individuals with regard to this call to holy life. There are two different types who are not living as they should. There are the unsaved, and that they are. Then there are the saved, but they aren't active. Now, this is a denominational concept. And so he talks about individuals who are saved. They get in the door, but they don't mind the depths of what it is to be a child of God. And he nevertheless says these individuals are saved. But the Bible doesn't indicate that. An individual who is not willing to live a life of holiness before God, who is not willing to mind those depths, to acknowledge fully God's glory and seek to live in accord with the call that he is compelled to live as a result of acknowledging that holiness, well, that person is not going to go to heaven. And there are any number of examples of Scripture which indicate this very clearly. Let me give you just one. In 2 Timothy chapter 3. How foolish it is to disregard the glory of God by living ungodly, unholy lives. And he warned the disciples about such individuals in verse 1. Know this, that in the last days, that perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful and unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Notice this, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And he says concerning those individuals, from such people turn away. To turn away from those individuals, God certainly is not accepting of those who only have a form of ungodliness, but who are living lives that are not in keeping with the fact that God is holy. As He is holy, we are to conduct ourselves in all our conduct in holiness. That is without evil, that is without sin, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." Individuals who don't recognize that, well, that's showing that they're not impressed by God's holiness. The third point that we want, and final point along these lines, concerning what we are compelled by Christians to do as a result of God's holiness, is offer praise to Him. That is a big portion and reason why we offer up our worship to God. I would like you to turn with me to Psalm 96. When we come together for the purpose of worshiping God, we have a twofold purpose. Number one is that we are to edify one another. And I don't say that, number one, is importance, but rather to get it out of the way. But one of the things that we are to do as we worship God is to edify one another. And God has designed His worship, how He desires us to worship Him in such a way as to bring such edification to bear. That's why we sing. That's why we pray. That's why we teach. Even commune around the Lord's table, because all of those things build us up spiritually. And so it is a benefit to us to worship. But understand that the primary, the preeminent reason for us to worship God is because He is deserving of worship because of who He is. His person, His character, His nature. God is glorified. And in Psalm 96 in verse 3, the psalmist recognized this and called upon others to declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. All the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory that is due his name. Bring him an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Is there that sense of awe and sense of reverence when we come together? I do think from time to time that the commonality of the experience, the fact that we come together so often for the purpose of worshiping God, that it becomes mere ritual on our part. And that ought never to be the case. As we come before him, we must prepare our minds always as to the significance and the importance of the event, why it is that we are here. That's one of the things that troubles me most about individuals who struggle with consistency in attendance to the worship services. You know, we talk quite a bit about that, and we emphasize what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 24 and 25 when it talks about us not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. And we emphasize the responsibility we have to our brethren in assembly, that we need to come not for ourselves, but come to benefit others, to encourage others. But again, that is secondary. And what surprises me is that there are individuals who nominally call themselves disciples of Christ, who claim to be appreciative of the great God of heaven, and yet they cannot find it in themselves to be consistent in coming for the specific purpose of offering praise to the Almighty. Acknowledging and giving him proper glory. The psalmist said that we are to proclaim his praises because he is worthy. Give to the Lord the glory that is due him. Bring an offering to him. Come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him. And there needs to be that awe and that reverence and that recognition of the significance. How much more important this event that we are a part of today. The blessings that we receive, yes, but the importance because of who he is. To stand before and give him his due. Give him his glory because he is glorious. He is majestic. He is great. He is wondrous. And as the created things, as the clay, it is our responsibility to proclaim the greatness of the potter, the ascendant majesty of God. And when you compare the God of the heavens, the one who has created all things, with the idols of the earth, he is the one that is to be feared. He is the one that is to be greatly praised because he is the one who made the heavens. He is the majestic one. He is God. And so we are given that responsibility to praise his name. It should drive us. It should compel us. It should impel us to announce his beauty in our praiseful worship that we offer up on the first day of the week. Revelation chapter 4, we alluded to that throne room scene again as we came together for the purpose of remembering his death. I want to note here verses 8 through 11 of the text. And notice the attitude and the reason for the worship that was offered up first by the four living creatures and then the elders who are sitting on the thrones. We're told in verse 8, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." That is, four living creatures created by God for the express purpose of unceasing praise and worship to him because of who it is that he is. And we are told that as these four living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders also, verse 10, they fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Now later on, as we read in the verses before the table, it is Jesus Christ who is worthy as well because he was slain. And we acknowledge again the greatness of that sacrifice and the holiness the perfection of Christ as that sacrificial lamb. But it all is reason for us to give praise, to exalt Him, because He is indeed majestic and wonderful. And if we are not a mind to do that, then that is again an indication that we do not fully appreciate who He is. And then as we draw our lesson to a close, we want to make a final point, and that is the promise that is inherent in the glory of God, that Christians will share in it at that second advent. I want you to note the promise that we have received. And this promise likewise compels us to eagerly wait for His return in the recognition that just as the Christ was glorified, we too will receive glory. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21. The Apostle Paul says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself." Romans chapter 8, we are told that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. There is something that is wonderful, something that is majestic, something that is glorious, that is reserved for us because of who He is and what He has done for us. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4, the apostle said that when Christ, who is our life, appears, we also will appear with Him in glory. This is an indication of a change, a marked change. We live upon this earth. We have these mortal, corruptible bodies that exist only for a period of time. But the promise is an eternal weight of glory that we shall be as He is. That's the promise of eternity. That is the hope that is ours. And such eager expectation is possible as we put sin to death and live that life of holiness and godliness before Him. In that same context, in verse 5 of Colossians chapter 3, He says, "Put to death." But you notice He says, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth." So what does that mean? When Christ is our life appears, we will appear with Him in glory. So put away, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Live a life of holiness, because if you live a life of holiness, when He comes again, just as He is glorious, you will be a recipient of glory. The beneficiary of God's grace, ultimately in that hope of eternity in His presence, in a transformed state where there will be no tears, no crying, no sadness, all will be glory. And that is the promise that we receive. You'll remember in 2 Peter chapter 3, as the final day of judgment, the cataclysm which will bring an end to the entirety of the universe, is contemplated. And that is a dire day, just as it was when the Lord destroyed the world by water and only 8 souls were saved. It will be a day of destruction. It will be a day of condemnation for those who are without. But the Apostle Peter indicates that it is something that we should look forward to as Christians, if we are indeed living righteously before Him, because we're told in verse 11 that since all these things will be dissolved, what manner ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking forward to and hastening the coming of the day of God, by which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So as the world is being destroyed, if we live in holy conduct and godliness, it is something we can look forward to in the recognition of the promise that is ours, that we will partake in His glory. So the holiness of God is something that should be a significant and central motivating factor in your life every single day. It should be impactful with regard to your attitude toward worship, as we've talked about already. But it is certainly something that you should be always mindful of as you live day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, second by second. You contemplate and consider the excellency and the majesty, the goodness of God. And you set your course in a commensurate fashion. You act the way that you act because of who it is that He is, in that hope that you one day will receive the promise of glory. And so as we contemplate that by grasping the greatness of His glory, we will if we truly understand it, be moved to reverence and to faithfulness. Just like Moses and Ezekiel, as we grasp the greatness of God's glory, we will fall on our faces before Him in reverent, faithful, and holy living. We will be sustained by the hope of His glorious return and that eternal weight of glory that He will bring, and we will continue to praise the glory of our Almighty God until He comes again. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul on that occasion is talking about the condemnation that will come upon those who are disobedient to the gospel of our Lord. But he said, when He comes in that day, He will come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe. And I want you to think about that a moment. As we contemplate His second coming, what a glorious day it will be. Because we will see the Son of God coming from the heavens to take us up to be with Him. He'll come with a voice of a trumpet. He will come with great majesty. And those who have died in Christ, those who have fallen asleep, we will not precede those. They will rise. And we who remain alive in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, will be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. That is the promise that is ours at that day. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10 of the text, he said, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. That is, his ministry, the suffering that he experienced, he was doing it for one specific purpose. He was doing it on behalf of the elect, those who are chosen of God, so that they might obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. God is great. God is majestic. God is excellent. God is good. And God is loving. And has expressed that love for mankind in the sending of His Son on the cross of Calvary. He has given a promise to those who believe that they will have a hope of eternity if they live lives that are sanctified, set apart. If he walks by faith, there will come a time when Christ will return and everything will change. And we will receive glory by the one who is glorious. We offer an invitation to all who are here this morning who want that hope, who want to experience that and recognize it is not something that will be universally seen. Because there will be some who will be resurrected to condemnation. But if you want to be among those who is to be resurrected to life, to be with Jesus Christ for eternal glory, then we offer ourselves to you. We'll assist you in whatever way we can to get right with God. If you're not a child of God, turn away from your sins. Confess Him as Lord. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. Be saved by grace through faith. Recognize the greatness and glory of God. Live accordingly. And you will spend an eternity in heaven. If you have faltered in that walk, desire forgiveness from God, then repent of your sin. If we can encourage you and pray for you, we will. The invitation is extended to all, and if there is anyone who is here who has a need, we ask that you come while together we stand while we sing.